Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 33. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would hear, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go, say unto them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Mr. John Calvin introduces our sermon topic today with his quotation. This quotation is taken, as you can see, from his commentary on the book of Psalms, literally from Psalm 81:13. The Hebrew particle, which I have rendered, O if, is not to be understood as expressing a condition, but a wish. And therefore God, I have no doubt, like a man weeping and lamenting, cries out, O the wretchedness of this people in willfully refusing to have their best interests carefully provided for. He assumes the character of a father, and observing, after having tried every possible means for the recovery of his children, that their condition is utterly hopeless, he uses the language of one saddened, as it were, with sighing and groaning. Not that he is subject to human passions, but because he cannot otherwise express the greatness of the love which he bears towards us. If it be objected that God in vain and without ground utters this complaint, since it was in his power to bend the stiff necks of the people, and that when he was not pleased to do this, he had no reason to compare himself to a man deeply grieved, I answer that he very properly makes use of this style of speaking on our account, that we may seek for the procuring cause of our misery nowhere but in ourselves. Whew, that's very well stated. All right, so let's just back up a little bit, try to remember where we're at in our sermon series here. We've been in John chapter 17 for a little while. In verse 9 of John 17, we have heard our Lord Jesus Christ say, "I pray for them," that is His disciples and those who would hear on account of their word, or believe on account of their word. And then He says, "I pray not for the world." And so we spent some time talking about what Calvinists have called the limited atonement. We don't really like that term. We say particular effectual atonement. Right? That Christ didn't die hopefully to save anybody, but specifically to save His people. And that effectually. That He is a Savior that will not be denied His work. So we talked about that. We spent about 3 weeks on that. And then we moved on from that at the behest of a few in the congregation to talk about this this doctrine that has obtained in some Reformed circles called the well-meant offer of the gospel. And so we've been spending some time talking about the quote-unquote well-meant offer, and we've distinguished it from the free offer of the gospel. We like the term free offer of the gospel. We believe that Christ is offered freely to sinners, that they don't have to, you know, wring themselves up in such a way as to cleanse themselves in order to come to Christ, that Christ is offered freely to them without money, without price, and so on. We love that term, and we love that kind of preaching. That is indeed biblical preaching. It's the biblical conception of things. But then there have been some who have endeavored, because of passages like what we've read today and will read, to peel back the veil of God's thoughts and to peel back the veil of God's heart and to peel back the veil of God's affections and tried to bring, can I say it this way, although they would not admit of this, they have really brought God down into more of a likeness of men than He truly is. And so what we have seen then is that in our discussion of this topic, we've talked about the doctrine of divine impassibility. And I know that's a long and arduous phrase, but really what it means is that God is unchangeable and that things that happen outside of Himself do not change Him. He's not drawn by us into grief or lament, although He does express those kinds of terms to us. And when we come across in Scripture those places where we hear of God having eyes, or ears, or hands, or feet, we're easily enough, we're pretty good theologians when it comes to that, and we say, "Oh, I understand that God doesn't really have that stuff, that He's talking to us in a way that is communicating something that we must interpret consistent with His divine perfections." Good. Excellent understanding. That's right. But we ought to do the same thing when we come to these kinds of expressions where God seems to express grief or lament or seems to be the reactor in a situation instead of the actor, where God is no longer driving but is being driven. And remember that God, because of His perfections, His omniscience, His unchangeability, because of all of those things, number one, He's never surprised. Nothing ever catches Him off guard. He doesn't come to a place where He's put to grief by us. And my dear brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that such an entity like that could never be a God, but would look more like a man than a God. And so then last week what we did was we looked at those passages in the Gospels in Luke 6 and Matthew 5, where it seemed like God was saying that He had a desire for something, a love for someone that He had not determined to save. And that God does favorable and gracious and loving things to people that are unjust and wicked. And so there is some kind of tension in God. And we explained how that was set out in Scripture. We explained what that meant and what our Lord Jesus was communicating there, and that He was teaching us something about what our behavior ought to be. This week, then, we go on with another set of Scriptures. And there are four Scriptures that are cited normally by the proponents of this view called the well-meant offer of the gospel. We read one, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. The second one is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, And please turn with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, also in verse 29. We can run back to verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Then the passage we mentioned earlier from Psalm 81. Let's turn there very quickly. Psalm 81 and verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and that Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. We might stop here for a moment, make a couple of comments on this passage. The first thing is the word should there is it's a subjunctive, and it's set there in order. Well, it's in King James 17th century English. We would normally say would. This is what I would have done. And that's the way the Lord expresses himself here. Not that he should have done. We say the word should in our day to speak more of an obligation. This is what should or shouldn't happen according to an obligation. But this is really a statement of will. This is what I would have done in all those things. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, Israel had walked in my way, I would have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries, and so on. And then there's one more scripture, and that's in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18. Verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, here am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. So, with those four passages in mind, then, the comment of the proponents of this well-meant offer say this. Now, listen very carefully to their comments. It is the Lord who is speaking, and we shall have to conclude that here we have the expression of earnest desire or wish or will that the people of Israel were of a heart to fear him and keep all his commandments always. It is apparent from the book of Deuteronomy and from the whole history of Israel that they did not have a heart to fear God and to keep all his commandments always. Since they did not fulfill that which was expressed optatively in Deuteronomy 5:29, we must conclude that God had not decreed that they would have such a heart. If God had decreed it, it would have been so. Here, therefore, we have an instance of desire on the part of God for the fulfillment of that which he had not decreed. In other words, a will on the part of God to that which he had not decretively willed. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I must tell you that we stand in direct opposition to that statement. We don't think that God has a will that is yea and nay. We don't think that God has a desire that is yea and nay. We believe with the bulk of competent theologians that God is one, that he has no ambivalence in him, that there's no yea and nay within him, that he does what he wills and wills what he does. And as we looked at in the weeks prior to us digging into the passages that are put forward by this group of theologians, what did we say? Well, we looked at God's will. We looked at how God had said, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." We looked at Him who does all things after the counsel of His own will, and so on. And so while it is indeed a difficulty that we must undertake here, we must undertake it in such a way as to preserve the perfections of God in the midst of particular statements that these are indeed true expressions that God has spoken, but we must understand them rightly. All right, so let's talk about them then. Let's talk about these this class of scriptures. I mean, we don't need to go into each one of them incrementally, but we do want to talk about this class of scriptures. What do we have when God presents Himself, as the proponents have said here, optatively? You know what the optative sense is of something, right? Optative? Well, it's the expression of a desire or a wish. Optative. It's an option, right? It's the same word we get option from. Optatively. And so when God would express these desires or wishes for things that do not come to pass, how do we understand that from the God who always gets everything He wants? Again, we take the analogy of Scripture. We take the width of the Bible to understand its difficult portions. You remember what the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us about a proper hermeneutic. Remember? That the Bible is its own best interpreter. How many have heard that before? Yeah, it's not just the Westminster Confession that says that. It's every good Bible interpreter that says that. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And so we take those passages that are difficult and we shed light on them from passages that are easier, more clear. We take the less clear and we illuminate from the more clear. We don't take the less clear and drive the more clear into oblivion. Let's be careful on that. Let's understand what we're doing here. All right, so a few weeks ago when we read from Deuteronomy 5:29, we went to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want you to go there with me today. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. What I want to say is that, you know, like I said to you last week, we're not here simply to cover errors today. Each of these passages has something to teach us, something of our duty, whether that's a duty to believe something or a duty to obey something, right? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So it's not here, we're not here today simply to, you know, to curse the darkness. Hopefully we're going to shed some light as well. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, and I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord sets forth this statement. He says, oh, that there was a heart in them that they would do according to all my commandments. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord also says, I will put a new heart and a new spirit in them so that they shall walk in my commandments. The Lord is not lamenting something in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that is not within His power to perform. Should the Lord have desired to raise them up to obedience by working in their hearts, He most certainly could have in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It is clear then that the sovereign power of God is to save, to give a new heart, and to cause them to walk in His ways. Second, we note that the same ends are in mind here as Deuteronomy 5:29 and the other passages as well, that the people of Israel would hearken to the Lord, walk in His ways, and keep His commands. The full fruition of the desire of the Lord is expressed here as a part of His might and power in giving that new heart and putting that new spirit in them. His hand is not shortened. His power does not wane, that the things that He seems to lament for in 5:29 of Deuteronomy are somehow out of His reach in that day. The Lord doesn't somehow, can I say it this way, grow in power from Deuteronomy 5:29 to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's the same God, the same power that is available to Him here in Ezekiel 36 that He promises to shed abroad in the days of Messiah. Well, that same power is available to Him in Deuteronomy 5:29. There is, however, another end expressed here that is often overlooked, that the Lord would humble them in their sins and that they might learn to look to Him for every increase and every bit of progress before Him. And this is most particularly seen in Ezekiel 36. In other words, here's what we're saying. That, and I think this is exactly what Calvin said, if you were listening to the quotation, that what we learn, and this is something that is, it's a hard truth for us to get. We think in terms that are, you know, obviously very human. And so when we say something like this, we'll say, okay, was God able to give them a heart in Deuteronomy 5:29 that would have caused them to walk in His ways? Obvious answer is yes. Could He have done that? Yes, if He had wanted to do that, if He had decreed that He should do it, if that was His eternal purpose, could He have done that? Absolutely. Without a doubt. In fact, He could do it without even thinking about it almost, right? It's just, that's it. He doesn't sweat. He's not working at things like that. He simply speaks them into His existence by the force of His power and His unresistible will. Yes, He could have. But He didn't. And so then, because He did not, He expressed a particular desire. He expressed a desire that sounded as if His hand was shortened. Truly, the Lord presents Himself like this to the people in order that we might know that if the Lord draws back His favorable countenance, if He draws back His grace and we go on in our sins, who's going to get the blame? Well, we are. And this is a difficult concept for us to get. we desire in our fallen humanity somehow to blame God. God didn't give me the grace I needed. God didn't give me all the helps that I needed. Isn't this what we heard in our first family? Remember what happened in Genesis 3? After they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord says to the woman, "Have you eaten of that tree?" And she says, "Well, the serpent beguiled me and I ate." How did he get in here? Is the implication. And then he turns to Adam and he says to him, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" Did the Lord know the answer to the question? Of course he did. Adam says, "The woman that thou gavest me." Notice he doesn't say the woman. Notice he doesn't say yes. He says, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave to me, and I did eat." Where did we find Adam and Eve when that had first taken place? Did we find them, in the full estate of their confidence before God? No. We found them cowering in the bushes. They knew that they had done wrong. And yet, even in the midst of them knowing that they had done wrong, when they were called out on it, they put the blame somewhere other than squarely upon themselves. Did they not? The Lord would have us to know when He laments or when He purports to lament in passages like this, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." The Lord wants us to understand this very important truth. Are you ready? Doesn't get any more straight than this. That when we fall, when we sin, when we find that weakness and that sin in ourselves that we are not able to obey, there's only one place to look for blame, and that's in the mirror. That we cannot blame God, that He did not give us enough grace. That we cannot blame God that He did not give us the tools. We cannot blame God for withholding His gifts. It is our guilt fully and squarely, and it rests upon our shoulders. And so when the Lord laments these things, outwardly laments, He is driving us to an understanding that we are guilty. Notice what He says here, "You shall loathe yourselves for your sins." Did you know that a proper sense of self-loathing is a sign of salvation? Oh, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Self-loathing, that's bad for you, isn't it? Isn't that what we hear today? Well, it is what we hear. But no, it's not bad for you. It's not bad for you at all. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 42. What has happened in the book of Job up to this point, briefly summarized? Well, we have Job losing everything at the invitation of God to Satan to destroy him. And so Job is destroyed. He loses everything except his life, including his dignity, including his former steadfastness. He loses everything except his life. His wife, his children, his stuff, all of it gone. His former steadfastness gone. He now turns to blaming God, to being discontent, to murmuring, to complaining, to arguing with God rather than pleading his case. He goes to all of those extremes. His friends came to him after he lost everything, and they sat with him for 7 days. In complete silence, and that broke him, and then he lost everything else. After 7 days of them sitting, not having anything to say to him, not having any comforts, finally Job breaks, and he begins to curse God as well. Oh, I don't know, cursing God may be a bit of a strong term. Maybe that's too strong. He begins to question God. He begins to complain. He begins to question God's love and providence over him. He begins to question God's justice, if you will. Say it like that. So then they go through these various dialogues throughout the book, and they finally reach about the middle of the book, what I call the you shut up phase, right? So they say, one by one, back and forth, they keep going back and forth, and they say, will there never be an end to words? And then they're perpetuating the argument, right? It's a very interesting thing to watch go by. And then in chapter 36, yes, chapter 36, then the young man, Elihu, stands, and he had kept silent all the way through, and now he speaks, and he charges Job with some of his folly, and he speaks the truth to Job, so much so that two chapters later in chapter 38, the Lord picks up the dialogue right out of Elihu's mouth and continues that dialogue through chapter 40. Then Job speaks with a bit, but not a full repentance in chapter 40. And then chapter 41, the Lord continues his accusation against Job. And finally, in chapter 42, then, we see that the Lord breaks Job's heart. Savingly. He breaks Job's heart. Because Job, as a man that was well respected and seemingly well blessed by God, still had something in his heart that needed to be ground to dust. And so notice what Job says then in chapter 42 and verse 1. This is the first time that Job speaks after Elihu picks up the dialogue in 36. So Job has been silent now for several chapters, except for chapter 40. Where he has that beginning of repentance. But notice now, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Before, Job was saying what? I have something to say to God if he would only plead with me. He's silent and I'm the one doing all the talking here. What's going on? Now what does Job say? What is the sign of his true repentance? I just have one thing to say to you, Lord. Here's the one thing I have to say. Speak and I will hear. Speak and I will hear. Whatever it is, speak and I will hear. And he says, as a part of that repentance, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice how we go back to the beginning of the book. Whereas he sat in dust and ashes to bewail himself before, now he sits in dust and ashes in repentance. Job didn't have that at the beginning of the book. Now you would think that if anyone had something to say to God, it would have been Job. What was it that Job did wrong that would cause God to move against him like he did? Well, nothing. Nothing. As a matter of fact, the testimony of God to Satan himself, who came looking for ideas. Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man in all his ways? And the second time, have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man in all his ways, and still holdeth fast to his integrity, although thou movest me against him? There wasn't anything in Job that warranted that kind of providence. But the Lord knew something that was in Job's heart that Job didn't know. And that is that he would reach a point where he blamed God, where he was discontented with God's love and care over him, where he accused God of being unjust and not hearing him, and would not plead with him and not treat with him as he thought was right. And he repented of all of that at the end of the book. And what is the Lord telling us here? In relationship to what we're talking about. That when God expresses himself in this kind of lament that we see in Deuteronomy 5:29, that he does so that we will know where the blame squarely lies. It lies upon us. And self-abhorrence and self-loathing, like we read in Ezekiel 36, those are saving fruits. Those are saving fruits. Turn with me to the next passage that we'll look at, which is Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll go all the way down to verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and your doings wherein ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. See, we have the same kind of thing, don't we? It's the same understanding. It's the same teaching that the Lord brings to us, that when the Lord moves upon us for our sins, when he expresses a lament, oh, that they were such and so, except what they are, the Lord drives to our understanding that when we sin, it is our fault, that we cannot blame him. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Rather than seeing in Deuteronomy 5:29 and in these other passages that we've seen, rather than that, rather than saying, oh, well, the Lord has not done something for us that we need, what we ought to be thinking is, if the Lord God himself, the King of the universe, the one who does all things well and according to his own will, would condescend to us to speak to us in ways of lament, certainly we should lament as well. Certainly we should lament over our own hearts. But there is not such a heart in us as he has required. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Hear now, verse 1, what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us be clear on this. God is never to blame. Never. When the Lord throws down the glove here before the mountains and says, hear my suit, hear my controversy with my people. Bring forth your witnesses and tell me how I have wearied you. Bring forth your witnesses and tell me how I have hampered you. Bring forth your witnesses and tell me how I have done you ill. You know the answer can never be anything at all. When the Lord expresses Himself in this kind of lament, and we might be tempted to turn that lament back on Him and say, well, Lord, You could give me that heart if You wanted to. Why haven't You done so? The Lord turns that back upon us and says, don't you see the wickedness of your heart? Now, the Lord often takes that knowledge and causes us to loathe ourselves and saves us in those saving truths, right? But let us remember that the first understanding that we have, the first response to those who would say that God is expressing a true lament here, that there is some way that we have wearied Him, some way that we have affected Him, some way that we have made Him to grieve, that He condescends in that kind of expression so we would know the depth of our own depravity and learn to loathe ourselves. And this is why in Ezekiel 36 He says, not for your sakes do I do this, but for my great name. That you would know that when you are deficient, it is indeed your responsibility. And so we have these great mysteries of the Scriptures that speak of the absolute and unflinching sovereignty of God and the blameworthiness of men. And the Lord is simply not going to let us go down the road of blaming Him. Do you remember how He says that in Romans chapter 9? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Verse 15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Did you hear that? He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. That is, he hardens them in their sin, like he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let the people of Israel go. And if you read through that narrative from Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 14, what you hear is Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, and so on. Now, can I ask you this question? To whom does the blame go? It goes to Pharaoh. It goes to Pharaoh. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I like that construction. Okay, well, you wouldn't be alone in that. Let's see what the Apostle Paul would reply to that. Thou wilt say then unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Can I paraphrase that verse? Here's what Paul says. He takes up the argument of the antagonist here. And he says, okay, so now you're actually getting the picture. You're understanding me when I say that he hardens whom he wills and he shows mercy on whom he wills. You're understanding that it is God actually who hardens. So then you're going to reply to that and you're going to say, okay, if he's the one that hardens them, how can he still find fault with them when they're hardened? Is that a valid question? No. I know it sounds like a valid question, but it's only in our fallenness that it sounds like a valid question, because notice what the response of the Apostle Paul is in verse 20. Nay, no. In other words, stop right there. Nay, but O man, Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What does Paul say? Well, brothers and sisters, that's a question you don't get to ask. That's a question that you don't get to charge God with. When you find in your heart hardness, you should weep, lament, take the blame, humble yourself in the sight of God. God does not show himself in Scripture ultimately as one who is powerless to save, but he does show us ultimately as responsible for our sins and for our hardness. And so when God would speak in these condescending terms, like Calvin said, as a father to his children that had exhausted every other means of redress, and so comes to them and says, why have you done this when I have been so good to you? Oh, that there were such a heart in you to follow after me when I have done all these wonderful things for you. They ought not then to turn and say, well, why didn't you give me that heart? What they ought to do is make a right use of such a scripture as that. Lament, weep, and wail. Loathe themselves that with all the signal advantages that God has given them, lo and behold, they still continue to sin against him. And that in that self-loathing, that God would grant them that humility through the means of Deuteronomy 5:29, Psalm 81:18, Deuteronomy 32:29, and Isaiah 48:18. That through the means of passages like that, they would learn to see the wickedness of their own heart, that we would learn to see the wickedness of our own heart, and that the Lord would indeed, through such passages as that, turn us to himself. That's why God speaks like that. He's not expressing a particular powerlessness on his part. He's rather moving powerfully upon his people through such passages. And so we see then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, Lamentations 1, 17 through 22, and Daniel 9, 7, we see the proper response to such events. Let's look at only one of those, Lamentations 1. Go to Jeremiah and make a right turn. Lamentations chapter 1. Verse 17. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. When a people turn from the Lord in such a way that the Lord would cry out unto them, oh, that there were such a heart in them, the Lord by such words is driving us to a competent recognition of our own sins, such that we would turn from them and be healed. That we would call upon the Lord not in any inadequacy of His, but instead that we would see that the fault lies squarely upon our own shoulders. That we might turn from our wicked ways. And praise God, He takes sentences such as that we've seen in Deuteronomy 5:29. And He speaks to us in such a way that it just breaks our heart, causes us to loathe ourselves, so that we, rather than confessing, "Lord, You have deprived me of something," we confess, "Lord, You are righteous, and we need to be punished." And in the Lord's movement in that chastisement, He turns our hearts that we should cry out unto Him. And so that's the first answer, and we'll stop right there for today. I do want to speak with you about two more answers to these four passages of Scripture that the purveyors of the well-meant offer have brought up. Next week, I want to talk with you about the covenantal union that the Lord expresses in such passages as that. And then the other... give me 1 minute here. The final use of a passage, or these kinds of passages, is that what we must understand from them is that the will of God is never thwarted, is never turned aside. And we see this most especially in the questions that Paul interacts with later on in the book of Romans, from the standpoint of the promises of God to Israel and what happened to Israel. It seems like God somehow lost His grip on Israel. Although He had made such wonderful and precious promises to them, look at Israel today, Paul says, and what shall we think concerning Israel? And we will understand then, as we look more closely in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but especially in chapter 9, we will see most specifically that all that God said to the Israel that He intended, He most certainly did. That His will had never been turned aside to the right or to the left in any particular thing. So as we make uses of this then, my dear brothers and sisters, and close up here, let's remember these couple of things. Really, it's just a recap because the sermon has been one long and extended use. A passage when God says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them," the right response to that is, "Oh my, that there was such a heart in me. That's the kind of heart I want, Lord. And in that You would tell me that I don't have that kind of heart, that's a grief to me." You see how the perspective must be giving God the perfection and glory that is due unto His name and ascribing to ourselves the kind of weakness and, as we've seen, self-abhorrence and self-loathing that belongs to people who don't have the right heart. Instead, in pride, we plant our fist and we say, "Well, I don't have that heart, God, because You didn't give it to me." I cannot think of a more wicked and rebellious thing to say than that. When the God of the universe would speak to us and say, "Oh, that You had a heart like this," and we said, "Well, I don't because You didn't give it to me. It's Your fault." Oh, no. When the God of the universe tells us, "You don't have the heart that You should," our response must be, "Oh Lord, give me that heart. Oh Lord, endue me with the heart that I need. Help my faith. Grant me the heart to follow after Thee. Circumcise my heart unto Thee. Write Thy law upon it savingly." That's what the heart of salvation says. And it's only the heart of rebellion that would rise up and blame God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that our hearts are not right. That we look upon our hearts and the greater attention we give them, the more we spread that candle of the Lord that Thou hast given us in our conscience, the more we look honestly and the more objectively we look, the more holes in our heart we find, the more depth of depravity and despair we find, the more of not measuring up that we find. And our Father, we pray, the more we are induced then to take hold of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to place the blame where the blame belongs, upon us, upon our wickedness, upon our rebellion, and humble us under a sense of our sins and misery, that we might take hold of the only remedy available to men with corrupt hearts such as we are, that we take hold of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.